burned that up, haven't they? That's all right. I'm told I need that sometimes. I need to talk a little louder. So. What a blessing again to be here tonight. Appreciate all of you coming back tonight, the folks here and some others that have come to visit with us. I certainly appreciate you coming. Appreciate all these young folks sitting up here on the front row. That's encouraging. Enjoyed the day. Enjoyed getting to be able to spend a little more time together this afternoon. And that was very good for us and a blessing. And thank you for all that you did this afternoon to make that possible, and sharing your lives with Betsy and I. The title of the lesson is that Jesus is King. In the King James in Daniel 4:26, it says, "Heaven rules." A few months ago, there was a shooting in Southern California. And the headline of the New York Times said, "God is not fixing this." For many of us, we live in a world which we think has pretty much gone mad. A lot of things we don't understand, we certainly don't like, certainly don't agree with. We see some challenges. And sometimes I even hear my brethren concerned in such a way that we may say things like, "Well, where is America headed?" Not just the world, but specifically us. And so we're having to spend some time thinking a little bit about these things. What's our response? What is the Christian's response to a world that we're growing increasingly more uncomfortable in? And tonight's my feeble attempt to address some of those concerns. I want to first of all go back just to do a little bit of a history lesson to remind us that it has always been God's intention with His particular people to make known to them that He wanted to be their king. He wanted to be their ruler. He wanted to be the one that governed them. He wanted them to know that He was indeed in control. And that goes back to the days of Israel, obviously, becoming a nation, being formed as a nation. And Israel held a very unique relationship with God like no other nation has ever held, by the way. Not even America. They knew they were God's people. They knew there were special requirements of them. They knew a law had been given particularly and specifically and specially to them. They eventually had a capital city where there was a building there called a temple. And that's where they came to worship. That's where the priests carried out the worship that was dictated by the law of God. A special arrangement. I'm not sure and don't believe really any other earthly nation has ever held that kind of a relationship with God like Israel did. God made sure they knew that He was the one that won their battles. Whatever conflicts they had with other nations around them, they won because He was on their side. We talked about God and Pharaoh today, and God in the end showed Pharaoh that He was God and Pharaoh was not. He showed the nations along the way when the children of Israel were coming to the Promised Land that He ruled, and not the kings and the nations that stood in the way of His people. In fact, on some occasions, God made sure that His people were outnumbered, so that when they went to battle and they won the battle, they would not have walked away thinking, "We did this by our own power, our own might." I think of the days of Gideon, when they go from 30,000 to 300. And they faced an army of 120,000 with a pitcher in one hand, a lamp inside, and a horn in the other. They were told to do what? Bust the pitcher and the light shine. All 300 people circle all of these Midianites. They blew on the horn, cried out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And the next thing you know, 120,000 men are waking up in the middle of the night thinking they've got all these men on top of them. They start swinging swords. As one preacher said, they probably had a lot of heads rolling about then. They didn't have a sword. And yet they won those battles. And so God was had this relationship with them for the very specific purpose that we understand and know to bring about the greatest salvation in the world, and that is the bringing of Jesus, His Son, into the world through that family, through Israel, through the Jews, beginning with Abraham. But somewhere along the line, they decided, well, it's not working out so well with Samuel, and his sons weren't doing very well. And so they said, we want to have a king. We want to be like all these other nations around us. God didn't want them to have a king. In fact, when Samuel felt like they were rejecting him, God said to him in 1 Samuel 8, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They don't want me to rule. They don't want me to reign. They don't want me as their God, as their king. God had already told them in Deuteronomy, in the law, that if you have a king someday, here's what he'll do. And warned that king not to do certain things. Which is exactly what kings later on did, particularly Solomon. Don't go to Egypt and get horses. Don't multiply those horses. Don't multiply the chariots. Don't multiply your army. It is me winning your battles. They lost that confidence. So God gave them a king. Oh, how'd that go for them? How'd Saul turn out? Well, then David come along, a man after God's own heart. But then after the tragedy of Bathsheba, his kingdom begins to fall apart. Family falls apart. And then Samuel's given the reins. And that goes really well for a while. Until Samuel becomes so enamored with women that he marries about 1,000. I don't understand that. But their hearts turn his heart away. Their idols turn his heart away to serve them instead of God. And so it doesn't go well, and the nation divides. Then you have the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. There's not one king of Israel mentioned in a positive kind of way. Judah didn't have very many. But every now and then had one that would rise up and lead the people back to some semblance of faithfulness like Josiah and Hezekiah. And God had warned them all along that if they did not love Him with all of their heart, that it would not go well with them, king or no king, because He still wanted them to know that I am king, that I rule, that I'm the one that has saved you and provided for you and taken care of you. So God began to send prophets. And those prophets were sent out by God to call Israel and Judah to repentance. And even on occasion to announce judgments on the nations that were around Judah and Israel. God was still king over all those nations, and the prophets sent that message. I had the blessings last night of when we got to Chad and Rebecca's and get together with the children. And they have a little devotional period. And Will wanted to sing the song about Jonah. And that's a great old story. But God was sending Jonah to Nineveh, Gentile nation, to try to convince them that He still ruled. And you know, on that occasion, even though Jonah didn't want to go, he went and he preached and they repented. They actually, on their part, acknowledged God being in control. We would hope and wish for that for nations like them. But all during that time, God was promising something during the prophets, and you know what that was. He was promising the coming of a king. Promising the coming of a Messiah, the Christ. And I want to affirm to you tonight that that has happened, and that He is the King that we need ourselves, and that we need to be teaching others to submit ourselves to. God does want to rule and lead us. He sometimes may do that in ways that we are left shaking our heads. And we're trying to convince a world that God is still in control, even though it seems like anything but that. So what do we make of this? Where do we go with this? Well, let me go back just a little bit to the previous point I was making about a world gone mad. Are our times worse than ever? Are the times in which we live the worst that we have ever known? And I think part of the problem with that is maybe that we have known, and in some sense that may be true. There's a couple things that obviously are getting our attention right now, and that's this wonderful political campaign we're going through. I was reading some things recently in which one member of the Republican Party stated this about a particular Democratic nominee: bring him on and we'll bury him. We'll welcome them with hospitable hands to a bloody grave. One person has said about a Republican candidate, he will put the party on the defensive from the day he's named. Now look at the concerns they have. The national debt, it's awful. Jobs and unemployment. Foreign relations, foreign policies. Concerns about farming and the problems of farmers. Along the line, one person said about one of the candidates that he's whiskey-soaked and a corrupt Gotham politician. If you don't like politics now, you wouldn't have liked politics in 1928 either. A while back, I was curious about the stock market crash and the depression that came after that. And so a friend of mine gave me a book on President Hoover. And it was fascinating to read the political campaign, and all the quotes that I just quoted you came from that campaign in 1928, were statements being made by Republicans and Democrats on both sides about each other. In fact, I neglected a couple of them I wasn't even going to mention. Back in those days, the 18th Amendment was on the docket. 1920, the 18th Amendment, if you remember that, was prohibition. And by the time 1928, there were plenty of people who were tired of that one. They wanted rid of it. And one old Southern Democrat said that it was a piece of blank folly to risk a national election on a proposition impossible of accomplishment. It was repealed in 1933. I'm reminded one thing, folks, and that there's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9. And I'm not saying that necessarily that what you and I are experiencing in this particular campaign, however much you choose to watch and listen to, some things that are just, we just can't fathom that, really, do people really act this way? I do think that sometimes some things can be comparatively worse than others. Our times may be worse now than they ever have been in our lifetime. I understand the problems of domestic violence and abortion, disrespect for law enforcement, corruption in law enforcement in high places, the vulgarity, sexual perversity, ungodly entertainment, materialistic values, family biblical values completely abandoned. Mental and emotional health issues sometimes, I think, are caused by sin. And now we live in a world where some people are born a certain way, but they're not so sure of that later on, so they don't know what bathroom to use. Or maybe they think they should, think they do. And I know we wonder, how in the world did America get to this point? This nation that we believe was based on biblical principles, the faith of our founding fathers. And I agree that our founding fathers had faith. I'm not sure how many of them were actually New Testament Christians. But they held some values, the Judeo-Christian values, that we would like to see them uphold. And that seems to not be the case anymore. Trying to get God out of the schools and off our money and any public place of government, any reference to God at all, concerns us. And I wonder, though, sometimes some of our brethren, I pray, are thinking, well, preachers need to be preaching about these things more. Be preaching about these issues. that plague our society. And I'm not opposed to that. I think that we ought to preach about those things, but I don't think the fact of the matter is that if we preach about it, necessarily is going to change it on the bigger, in the bigger picture. And I think most of us are aware that these things are sinful. They do bother me. I was thinking a while back. Again, leave me shaking my head. 1976. I was getting ready to be a senior in high school, and track and field was my favorite sport. And I watched the Olympics in Montreal. And I watched a fella dominate the decathlon and win the world championship and be declared the world's greatest athlete. And I went out in my backyard and I started setting up hurdles and putting up a high jump pit and a pole vault pit. And I had already had a shot put circle and I had all of that. And I started running and I decided someday I'm going to be him. Not knowing that someday I'm going to be her. No, I'm not. But how does Bruce become Caitlin? I don't know that. I don't have the answers to all of that. I'll tell you one thing I'm convinced, and even a recent study by the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention reports that 2% of our society may be 2% gay and lesbian. The percentage of transgender, and those are just now being compiled, is far less than that. I wonder, how do we come to a society that that segment of society gets so much attention? And I guess for those of us who watch the news all day and are on Facebook all day and all those kinds of things, yeah, it's out there. It doesn't have to be in our face all of the time. But that's frustrating. Why are those people getting legislation passed on their behalf when we're talking about 0.3% of our society? But it bothers us when our leaders, and I recognize and I'm concerned about the positions of even our president. We want to be honorable and respectful in our disagreements. But our president has said recently, today in America, millions of our fellow citizens wake up and go to work with the awareness that they could lose their job, not because of anything they do or fail to do, but because of who they are, lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender. And that's wrong. But I got to tell you, I've never expected really a whole lot out of our leaders. And yet that's disappointing. But he's not the first. I think we need to be reminded that wickedness did not just come on the scene in our lifetime. It may be a whole lot worse as we face what we're facing in some sense. But have you read the Old Testament lately? Have you read about the days of the flood? Sodom and Gomorrah? Have you read the book of Judges? And you know, the first couple could not even avoid the tragedy of one son killing another over a religious dispute. The first act of terrorism. Evil's always been here. This battle that's going on between God and Satan that we're a part of, and that we're going to have to decide how are we going to handle the world in which we now live. Can we still be God's people? And how should we face it? Before I look at some things about a message I think we have for such a world as ours, I think there's a couple things to remember about this business of evil in our world. And this is Lee's unscientific study, okay? Two things. Number one, we know more now what's going on in the world than any generation before us. I can know what's going on halfway around the world within seconds of it happening. In fact, less than that. I can watch it happen. So we're aware of it. I hope I'm not going to offend anybody tonight, but I worked with a congregation that we had a young lady, and she admitted that she was watching, and I'm not taking one side or the other, but she was watching Fox News. And watching it all the time. And it really just left her just anxious and concerned. And I think somebody finally suggested to you, you know, one thing, you don't have to watch that all the time. And I'm not suggesting we don't completely stick our heads in the sand and not aware of it, but sometimes maybe we do need to turn the television off and think about how wonderful it is to be a Christian and what we can do as Christians in this world. And this is really unscientific to think about. When I think about all the evil in the world, there are about 8 billion people in this world today. Somebody said right now, how was it put? That twice as many people are living now than have lived up to this time in the world altogether. If you had a small community of 1,000 people and 10 people committed serious crimes, that'd be bad. If that community grew to 10,000 people in population and there were 100 serious crimes committed, we think that's awful. Percentage is the same. My point in saying that is maybe we just need to back up before we get all concerned about how awful the world is and maybe realize, I'm sorry, it always has been. So now what? What message do I have for a world in which we now live? Well, first of all, may I say to us that I do believe with all of my heart that God still rules. And that he had made statements like this to Daniel, that remarkable book where we see God interacting with Daniel, with Judah, with Babylon, other nations. And this statement comes through clearly to Nebuchadnezzar, who had to be convinced himself that God rules. And yes, I could wish for things like this to happen to some world leaders. But when he finally came to his senses, God was trying to get this point across to him that in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. God allows ungodly men to rule over the nations. Jesus told Pilate, "You have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Jesus said, "Let's get something straight here. You'll only be allowed to do what you do if God chooses to allow you to do it." But that still raises some questions in this world. What is God doing? What's he doing? What's he allowing to happen? Why does this happen? Why does this not happen? And you know what I figured out? At least it seems to me that that is not our greatest concern, apparently. Because God is no longer communicating to you and to me what he may be doing in this world and what he may not be doing. We got folks who think they know. God told his prophets of the Old Testament specifically what he's doing. He's not doing that today. So where is America headed? I want to assure you tonight that by the time I get through with these few points, I hope they're few, at least in time-wise, that our greatest concern isn't where America's headed. My first concern is, where am I headed? Where's my family headed? Where are my brethren headed? I recognize, based on the histories of other nations, I remember as a teenager hearing a preacher preach on the destruction of the Roman Empire. Went through about 5 points of why Rome fell. Scared me to death in the 1970s, thinking, that's where we are. It's where we're headed. And that may be true. It may not necessarily be God is doing this or that. I do believe that nations can self-destruct as a result of natural consequences of abandoning moral principles. And that doesn't make us feel very good because we realize we may be in those kinds of state of circumstances here. If the lessons of the past are still true, I do believe that God saved his own in places in the Old Testament. Certain principles found in scriptures concerning righteousness may be still applicable to us today. God said he would save Sodom and Gomorrah if he could find 10 righteous people in all of that territory. I'd like to think there are at least 10 righteous people sitting here tonight. In fact, I wouldn't want to feel very comfortable and sure to say that. Does that mean America's not going to fall? Is God going to hold on to America, letting us as God's people to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to have a positive influence? But I also understand that there may be times where he allows nations to fall, and even some of the faithful living among them may have to suffer. And so that may come along. But I must tell you, as I make this point about God ruling, that God has never promised that we would live under a government that was even, for the most part, one to our liking. We just studied Romans 13 in our Romans class the other night, and it's remarkable to have to sit down and think about what God was telling to Paul to the Christians in Rome, in the capital of the Roman Empire. Be subject to this government? To Nero? Yeah. You and I can argue and agree, perhaps, and probably would, on the best, what we consider to be the best form of government and the blessings of democracy. But we have not been promised the political freedom that we have enjoyed over the last 200 years, that we are in our own lifetime. It's a blessing. And I want to suggest to you tonight that that's an important thing to consider. It may have been a blessing for God for us to use what He's allowed us to enjoy for His purposes. But let me remind you of some other things tonight, please. The King has come. His name is Jesus. And His story is found in the New Testament. He has a kingdom. He rules. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. His kingdom is not of this world. His people are a nation that live in all the nations, Acts chapter 10, 1 Peter 2. And it's a kingdom that can never be destroyed, Daniel chapter 2. What I understand that to mean is that God, you cannot destroy God's people. You can even kill us. You can take our lives. But all you have done is just ushered our spirits into the presence of God. Our citizenship's not here, folks. Never has been. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship's in heaven. When you and I decide to be a Christian, we decide to, first and foremost, our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, and whatever allegiance we have politically is second, and I'm not sure that's even that close. Yes, I understand that we are blessed to live here. But we need to be reminded that we're not trying to make other people Americans. We're trying to make other people Christians. I'm certain Gary sitting here, who spends more time having gone overseas than I have and preaching in other nations, didn't go to Brazil to make those people there Americans. He went to preach the gospel and to make them Christians. I've done very little of that. I was blessed to go to China in 1998 for about 4 weeks with Matt Qualls. I studied the book of Romans with some Chinese in a hotel room. What do you do with Romans 13 when you come to that chapter in China? Living under a communistic government. And look across the room in the eyes of new Chinese Christians and say, God expects you to be subject to this government. I remember talking to some of the Chinese, and they've seen all the American ways and the American promise and the American dream, the pursuit of life and happiness. And they wanted to come to America. Every now and then we'd run into one or two that you figured out after a while weren't there to study. They were just trying to find out something about America and try to get over here. And I remember telling some of them, I said, those are, especially were Christians, I said, maybe the Lord wants you to stay right here. Don't come over here and lose your faith in this materialistic world we live in. Why don't you stay here and be faithful to the Lord and lead some of the others to Jesus? But I had to remind them, as I remind myself, your citizenship's not here. You're now part of a nation that will never have to elect its king. Aren't we grateful for that? And may I remind you, the saved will always, always be in the minority. Many are called, but few are chosen. I hear some Christians as if, oh, if we could just get all the Christians mobilized and we could just change this country. Can I remind us, as I think about the first century, that God never blamed the Christians of the first century for the problems in Rome. He didn't blame them for the fall of the Roman Empire. And the message of the gospel didn't save Rome from falling. By the way, I think about that. I want you to recognize that I have the same message today that Jesus and the apostles had for a world that had gone mad in the first century. Some of you have read more than I have on the history of the Roman Greek world in which Christianity was introduced. I'm not sure we're there yet. Morally. When I mean that, amorally, immorally, ungodly. Paul Earnhardt wrote an article some years ago on abortion. And he described the Roman Greek world and their view of infants. And even that, I think, would still be repulsive to us. That's the world in which Jesus came. So what does Jesus say to us about our living in this kingdom, living in America? Would Jesus disappoint us with how little he might say about the present state of affairs in our nation? I'd love to go back and wonder, did Jesus talk about Nero? And did he talk about Pilate? Did he talk about Herod? He referred to Herod as an old fox one time. But he might disappoint us if all I have to go on is what he has said in Scripture about what our response is to government. It almost seems to me when they brought that coin to him, they're just trying to test him. You remember in Matthew 22, should we pay taxes? And Jesus said, give me a coin. I'd like to at least think he's a little aggravated at that point. But he took that coin and said, whose face is on this? Caesar. What you pay Caesar what's Caesar's, and you give God what's God's. It almost seems to me on occasion that Jesus is saying, okay, just take care of that, pay your taxes, but remember what my work is. Let's just get about the business of what my work is. Romans 13 tells me to be submissive. 1 Peter 2 as well. 1 Timothy 2, I'm to pray, and we ought to pray, and we ought to pray earnestly. But at the end of the day, Jesus never told me what form of government he approves of. Didn't even tell me how involved I should be. He didn't have much to say about the political situation of his day. But he had a lot to say about our greatest need, and we're going to talk about that for a few moments. The same message we have today is the same message Jesus and the apostles had for his people living all over the world. The epistles of the New Testament. What was emphasized in those letters? What concerns did Jesus have for seven churches in Asia who were going through some, or going to go through, and perhaps already were, pretty horrific persecution? I think about that sometimes. These seven letters come to these churches and they're being persecuted, and from whatever direction it was coming from. And Jesus had sympathy for them, but in the midst of all of that, he says, you're lukewarm, you've left your first love, you're tolerating this woman Jezebel, and you've got people here that holding to the doctrine of Nicolaitans. It says Jesus said to the churches in an environment that we would have considered to be very unhappy to live in, he said, listen, I've got more important things here. I need you all to be thinking about who you're supposed to be. And I think we need that message today. The same message Paul had for rulers like Felix and Agrippa. It took a lot of courage for Paul to stand before Agrippa and Felix, particularly to talk about judgment to come, self-control. And he wasn't talking about all the ungodliness going on in all the government and all the nations. He was talking about the ungodliness going on in Felix's life. Felix needed to hear that message. Brethren, we pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. 1 Timothy 2. But I thought about that. God can say no to that prayer. Do all the Christians living in the Roman Empire always have a quiet and peaceable life? And then I have to be reminded that Jesus has promised us a peace, not as the world gives, John 14:27, but as He gives. What you and I are asked to do is what our first century brethren were called upon to do in their world when Paul said to the Philippians that they were to live a particular godly life in a crooked and perverse, among a crooked and perverse nation, among whom they shone as lights in the world. Remember that. God never promised us an environment where everybody around us is going to be religious and moral and godly. Even though we may differ on what we do in a building like this, in an assembly like this, or how we spend the contribution. Maybe it's time for us to realize it's time to be tested. Here's something I think we need to hear. When Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the first part of Matthew 24, He pled with them, "Don't let iniquity cause your love to grow cold." It's a world that can make us cynical. A world that can cause us to lose compassion and concern for our fellow human beings. Don't let that happen. We may need to realize that we're preparing for trials of our faith. I'm not a prophet. I have no idea. I hear my older brethren talking about they're concerned about the America that their kids, our kids, and our grandkids are going to have to grow up with. Let me say two or three things about that, please. And I think we can be rightly concerned. One thing that will not help is longing for the good old days. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10. We're not even wise to ask that. And sometimes I try to figure out what exactly good days are we talking about between now and World War II. 1950s, maybe there for a while, but it started to kind of go south pretty soon after that. That doesn't help. I've smiled because I've heard older folks over the years say, "I'm just glad I don't have to raise my kids today." My response is, "That doesn't help me." It was a response at a time, and it doesn't help these parents with your kids. God wants us to quit having children because the world's ungodly? I don't think so. Is God telling us that you can still raise your kids to love the Lord? Are you living in an environment where actually the difference between a Christian and someone who is not, who may claim to be religious, may become more distinct? It may be easier to tell. This one young man was telling me a while back that there was a time in his life he became worldly and ungodly in some ways. He said, "You know, I had my friends and then I had kids in church. The kids in the church were as bad as my friends in the world." But it may get to the point where that distinction is going to be so clear. We'll know who's following the Lord or not. And that could be a good thing. We'll know who lines up with the Lord and who doesn't. What about prosperity? Well, I need to save that for the lesson later in the week about are we worldly. I'm going to tell you ahead of time that could be the shortest lesson you've ever heard preached. The question I ask is, are we worldly? The answer is yes. Okay, now what do we do? We live in a world where prosperity has actually come to be called by us blessings. Can I warn us a little bit? God has not promised us prosperity. He's not promised us all that we have. The New Testament, our faithful brethren were not remembered for the houses they lived in, the cars they drove, the vacations they took, the ball games and the concerts they were able to attend. They were not remembered for what they had or how comfortable they were. They were remembered often for what they were willing to give up, even to their own lives, to serve the Lord. When I got to thinking about the Depression, it got me reading the story of President Hoover. What if the days come when the stadiums and the concert halls go silent? What if the days come when the mountain trips are no longer, when the restaurants close, the amusement parks shut down, the motels shut down, the banks even close, and our money's worthless? What even if we get to the point where we can't afford health care and we have to just become sick and die? The question is, will I still be faithful? And will I joyfully serve the Lord if I'm not able to do everything I'm able to enjoy now? Will I trust Him then? Do I trust God now? Are we faithful in times of prosperity? If we're not faithful in times of prosperity, will we be in times that are not? The question is, have we used our prosperity for the Lord's work? I smile when I say that. I looked on the website a while back. I'm not sure why I looked it up, but anyway, I saw some of the sermons Gary was preaching and lessons on how to use our money. So I can skip this rest part of my notes. He's already taken care of that. And I'm sure to help us think about how do we use our money? How do we use our wealth? How have we used our prosperity? Have we used it for the Lord's work more than anything else? Do we trust in our riches? When they're gone, how will we do? Will we have the faith that will be reflected in our character, our words, and our works when things aren't going so well? And what am I doing right now to develop the kind of faith that may have to face the days to come where some challenges will come along to challenge our faith? But what about religious persecution? I don't know. What about a loss of religious freedom? Is it near? I don't know. Will our children suffer more for their faith than we do? Will they even have to die for their faith? Will they leave a legacy similar to that of the New Testament forefathers in Christ? Will they be like those in Revelation? They did not love their lives to the death. Maybe we need some of that. Easy for me here to stand here tonight and say, but maybe the day's coming. When I read 1 Peter 2 and 3, what I understand is God wants faithfulness even when the government's oppressive. Even when the government's not everything we want it to be. Maybe we've had it too good for too long. Maybe God at some point could say, you know, you had your chance to use all the blessings I gave you. Now I'm going to take them away and see how well you do. But regardless, are we going to be faithful to the point of death? And maybe we won't have to die for our faith. Maybe that's not going to happen to me. Maybe it won't happen to our children. Or maybe even our grandchildren. But if we're imprisoned, will we be able to sing and pray like Paul and Silas? Will we be bemoaning the fact that we even have to be there because of our faith in Jesus? And what if I have to die for my faith? Will I be able to bow my head in humble submission, in anticipation that the moment I die, that I'll go and be with the Lord? Maybe it's time for a realigning of our priorities. Again, I'm getting in too much into the lesson to come. Our declaration for the pursuit of happiness, by the way, is the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon found that pursuit to be something like chasing wind. Maybe it's time to become more spiritual than we've ever been. Maybe it is time to stand up. It is time to have courage. It is time to speak up. I understand some of the concerns. Some of those concerns I hadn't thought about. It happened a while back in Florence, Alabama. And one sister posted on Facebook that her granddaughter went into the bathroom only a few minutes later to be followed by a man. I understand the things like that leave us shaking our head. But most importantly, will I act like a Christian? Am I going to stay about the business of trying to share the gospel with others? I end tonight. Thank you for your attention. Salvation and eternal life are still the principal things. When Jesus was talking to Mary and Martha was in the other room trying to get meal ready, and fussing at Jesus and wanting Him to fuss at Mary about not helping her, Jesus said, she's chosen the one thing that's needful. And I want you to know tonight that the greatest concern we have about our neighbors, our co-workers, our children, our grandchildren, is will they die saved in the Lord? And that should be a far greater concern to us than what kind of country they may have to grow up to live in. I'm not trying to save America. I'm trying to save myself and those that hear me from something far worse than the collapse of a nation. We've been promised freedom from our sins and from the fear of death and eternal life. I've not been promised the American dream or even a happy retirement when I get to do what I want. What I am promised is that if I commit my life to Jesus wholeheartedly, that I'll be able to face whatever I have to face, whatever I have to suffer, whatever I have to endure. And it's not much right now. Will I be gladly and joyfully walking in His principles? Will I serve Him with gladness? I've not answered all of your questions tonight. In fact, you know it's illegal for a preacher to get up and tell a church like this who to vote for. You lose your tax-exempt status pretty quick. And I think moral issues should prevail in our making those decisions. But I can't answer all of those questions, but I can answer the most important ones. In fact, I can answer the most important one question. And that is, where will you be when you die? And I want you to remember that's what we need to be reminded of. Hope tonight maybe I've given you a few things to think about. I want you to leave here tonight thinking about you serve a king that will never fail you. You serve Jesus. You're part of a nation that will never be destroyed. You're part of a people that will stand and be an encouragement. I read the New Testament and I read so much about how they needed to love each other. And I've come to the realization that the reason they needed that because they weren't getting much love from anybody else. And that's one of the reasons we need to stay together and hang together and love each other and be concerned about each other. Because when the day comes when we're not getting any support whatsoever from anybody outside, we need to be holding each other up and holding on to each other and supporting each other and encouraging each other when we face those trials. Some of you may already be facing trials because of your faith. And I know of Christians, and Gary does too, who face trials of their faith because of their commitment to Jesus. And those are our heroes. Those are the ones that encourage us to do better. If you're not a Christian tonight, we're going to sing an invitation song to invite you to become a part of the greatest kingdom in the world. Become a part of Jesus' kingdom. Become a servant of His, a follower of Him. If we can help you in this assembly in any way, you know.